Okay, with blessings, everyone. If you can kneel, please do so. We're going to pray. Yeah, we got a few people missing. I don't know if we're having technical problems or not. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with this Sabbath day. I thank you for all the blessings we had throughout the week, the answered prayers, and the trials, and the tribulations that helped us grow. I thank you for keeping us strong in faith during these trials, too. We thank you, Father, for forgiving us of our sins and cleansing us from unrighteousness. For blessing all those on our prayer list that help us do the work. We lift up those that are looking for work, those that need physical healings and spiritual healings. And Father, I pray that you bridle my tongue and any tongue that may speak so that you're the one being glorified and not us. I thank you for the latter rain and all the gifts of the Spirit that we need to glorify you perfectly. I thank you for having such long suffering with us. And for loving us the way you do. And for your presence among us. We thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. If anybody heard us. Anybody here? Okay. All right. All right. We're in a new chapter this week, chapter 10. It's a short one, so we might get through it in 2 weeks. Chapter 10 called Helping the Tempted. For those of you listening on the radio, we're in Ministry of Healing, page 161. Okay. Not because we first loved him did Christ love us, but while we were yet sinners, he died for us. He does not treat us according to our desert or what we deserve. And boy, do we deserve a lot more than what we get. Could you imagine if Jesus was like we are, the way we treat each other? Like when someone wrongs us and we don't understand. We think evil thoughts of the people. You know, I think it's in Zechariah chapter 4 where it talks about not to think evil of any man's doing, because there's so many different reasons for the things people do, and a large portion of them is not for wrong reasons. I mean, they do it for all the right reasons, but it's just, it affects others wrong. They, you know, their hearts are in the right place, but their actions are in the wrong place, kind of a thing. But we judge in advance thinking that they're doing something specifically against us. So praise the Lord for his long-suffering. Going on, Sister White says, although our sins have merited condemnation, he does not condemn us. Year after year, he has borne with our weaknesses and ignorance, with our ingratitude and our waywardness. Think about that, too, the ingratitude. Man, I don't know how many people. There's like 6.5 billion people on the planet right now, and the majority of them just are so ingratitude. They don't care that Jesus died for them. They really don't think it's any big deal. It's something that they got to be concerned with. They don't realize somebody had to die for them because of their lifestyle. Their sins are going to make them go to hell. They just don't get that, or they do get that, and they just don't think it's a big deal. Because they think that there's eternal life and hellfire because of the Catholic theology that's been infiltrated into all the religions out there. That people think when you go to hell, you're in hell for all eternity, screaming at the top of your lungs. Well, the wages of sin is death. It's not eternal life. Even if it's in fire, that's still alive. You know, so it's wrong. That's not the character of our God anyway. But the thing is, it's the ingratitude of all the people. They really don't. I mean, it'd be nice if we had some, like a time machine, but of course the Lord's not going to allow something like that. We just got to have faith. But could you imagine if you did have a time machine and you were able to walk around that day when he was getting whipped and beaten and then nailed to wood and then, of course, killed? If finally died. And then he did that, and he didn't do anything to deserve it at all. And here we get all upset when someone says something about us that wasn't true. You know, they just say something, you know, like gossip. You know, sowing discord. But they not only said things about Jesus that weren't true, they killed him for things he didn't do. And yet he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Because really, if they knew what they were doing, they honestly would not be doing it. That's a fact. That's why he said what he said. It's just, that's the kind of mindset we got to have when they're on our front lawn with a gun sticking in our face during that time with the plagues, and they want to kill us. If we're part of the, you know, 144,000 and still alive, we got to be able to have such a mindset that we could still have love for them, even though they're, you know, not going to heaven. And even before the plagues, there's a lot of people that treat us unfairly that we still got to have love for them. If they really knew, they wouldn't do it. Going on, she says that, notwithstanding our wanderings, our hardness of heart, or neglect of his holy word, his hand is stretched out still. That's where that long-suffering comes in. No matter how much we ignore him and deny him and deny the fact that people close to us have been affected by him and we could see a night and day change in their lives. And sure, some people take a little longer to change than others and they have little problems here or little problems there that affect other people. But, hey, but by the grace of God, there goes you too. Because some people need, you know, a little time to learn as they grow in Christ. If he can have patience with them, why can't we? She says, grace is an attitude of God exercised toward undeserving human beings. Boy, that says a lot by that one statement. We did not seek for it, but it was sent in search for us. Why such love? God rejoices to bestow his grace upon us, not because we are worthy, but because we are so utterly unworthy. We're in danger. We're just totally in a really bad position. We're all going to hell in a handbasket if it wasn't for Jesus, what he did 2,000 years ago. He saved our lives. He's like a guy that, you know, pushed you out of the way of a speeding train or a bullet or a bus. Our only claim, she says, to his mercy is our great need. The Lord God, through Jesus Christ, holds out his hand all the day long in invitation to the sinful and the fallen. He will receive all. He welcomes all. It is his glory to pardon the chief of sinners. He will take the prey from the mighty. He will deliver the captive. And this is all. She's, of course, I mean, these things were actually recorded in Scripture. You got, you know, he'll take the prey from the mighty. You know, Daniel wasn't hurt by any lions. Nor was David when he was young. Nor was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were thrown in the mighty fire, if you will. He'll deliver the captive. Look at Peter in prison. Doors opening up onto themselves. He will pluck the band from the burning. Well, of course, I just shared that, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He will lower the golden chain of his mercy to the lowest depths of human wretchedness and lift up the debased soul contaminated with sin. Even the cross comes to mind. If it wasn't for all the sins in that man's life, he wouldn't be hanging on that cross next to Christ. And that's where he found Christ. I mean, if we were, you know, up there, we would have been like the other guy, railing on Christ. We wouldn't have said anything that was comforting at all to the guy that was hanging next to us. Every human being is the object of loving interest to him who gave his life, that he might bring men back to God. Souls guilty and helpless, liable to be destroyed by the arts and snares of Satan, are cared for as a shepherd cares for the sheep of his flock. And that's a nice analogy, because it, I mean, that's the main analogy that's always run through Scripture about Jesus being the shepherd, and we're all just a bunch of little lambs. And there's all sorts of pitfalls and dangers out there, you know, like when you're like a shepherd's out there walking the sheep around to feed them in the fields, they could trip, they could fall in a ravine, they could get caught in a snare from some poacher, or some wolf can come around, you know, hungry. Same thing with us. We're walking through life in a very, very dangerous landscape, and many of us don't even realize it. The Savior's example is to be the standard of our service for the tempted and the erring. the same interest in tenderness and long-suffering that he has manifested towards us, we are to manifest towards each other, towards others. As I have loved you, he says, that you also love one another. John 13, verse 34. If Christ dwells in us, we shall reveal his unselfish love toward all with whom we have to do. That's in the house and outside of the house. As we see men and women in need of sympathy and help, we shall not ask, are they worthy? But how can I benefit them? Or how can I help them? We won't ask, well, what's in it for me? Rich and poor, high and low, free and bond, are God's heritage. He who gave his life to redeem man sees in every human being a value that exceeds finite computation. By the mystery and glory of the cross, we are to discern his estimate of the value of the soul. I mean, think about this. He created absolutely everybody. As I was reading in scriptures this morning about, or was it yesterday, you know, he set up not only kings and queens, he sets up people to be poor, too. And a lot of people think that might be cruel, but you'd be surprised how blessed you can be when you're poor. Money's not all that. I mean, if it was, explain to me why all the rock stars that get millions and millions and millions of dollars commit suicide. Or the millionaires that are out there that have, you know, family businesses that they've been running from generation to generation commit suicide. Or are totally miserable. Money's not all that. One of the greatest blessings, of course, would be to be poor because you're not distracted by feeling you don't have to pray to God. I mean, look at Bill Gates. The guy's the richest man in the world right now. Does he pray? I don't know, to be honest with you. But he certainly does not have the fruits that I would know of. I don't know the man personally, but I've never heard the man share his faith. What an opportunity. With all the millions, what kind of a work he could do for Christ. Because just like with the poor people sitting at the edge of the gates when the people were walking into the city of Jerusalem, you know, they're being tested at the same time the rich are being tested. The poor are being tested not to think ill of the rich people that won't throw them a couple of coins. And the rich are being tested whether or not they're going to give some of their extra, whatever you want to call it, their abundance, give from their abundance to the poor that are sitting there, because they can do without. I mean, look, like, again, I don't know if I would imagine they would have people like Bill Gates or even Solomon back in them days that would have so much money you could not possibly spend it in 100 lifetimes. What would hurt to give? How could it hurt? How could it possibly hurt? You're not going to miss it. Even if you live to be 1,000 years old, you're not going to miss it. You never get to the point where you'd spend it anyway. Going on, she says, when we do this, we feel that human beings, however degraded, have cost too much to be treated with coldness or contempt. We shall realize the importance of working for our fellow men, that they may be exalted to the throne of God. The lost coin in the Savior's parable, though lying in the dirt and rubbish, was a piece of silver still. Its owner sought it because it was of value. Ever notice that, by the way? She had 10 coins and one was lost. Was it the fourth coin? I did a study on that a few years ago. She goes on to say that, so every soul, however degraded by sin, is in God's sight accounted precious. I don't care if you're Hitler or even Jeffrey Dahmer. You know, not only does he kill, he eats the victim. That's pretty vile. But he's precious in the eyes of God. Because sin is sin. It doesn't matter if you're eating a human heart or just telling a bold-faced lie. Sin is sin. And rumor has it that Jeffrey Dahmer did accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior before he died, before he was murdered in prison by a fellow prisoner. So, see, I mean, the Lord even came out to him. I mean, look at the thief on the cross. How many people did he wrong throughout his life, and yet he's precious? So don't think down on yourself if you think that you're a chief sinner. Look at Paul. He murdered Christians. He did it legally, but in our eyes, that's still murder. Just like what the U.S. government does or any other government in this world today. you know, with their spies and stuff like that, with the license to kill. Killing is killing. As the coin bore the image and superscription of the reigning power, so man at his creation bore the image and superscription of God. Though now marred and dim through the influence of sin, the traces of this inscription remain upon every soul. We are made in the image of God. It brings to mind that one vision that Sister White had when she was on that other planet in vision. And the people had no wrinkles. They had no blemishes. They had perfect clarity in their eyes. And they certainly weren't a measly little 6'5" tall. They were huge, like Adam and Eve. We have, you know, sin has really put a lot of weight on us, knocked us down considerably in stature and in lifespan, from living 1,000 years to living 100. Big difference. Not a lot you can do. And so, and it's amazing how people can gain so many riches or do so much good for God, too, on the other toss of the coin in that little bit of time that we have. She goes on to say that God desires to recover that soul and to retrace upon it his own image in righteousness and holiness, like a silversmith. Let all that garbage burn off the silver so that when he looks in, he sees the puddle of silver at the base and his image is reflected perfectly. The trial on the ore is done. The work is finished. There is perfection in the character. Continuing, she says, how little do we enter into sympathy with Christ on that which should be the strongest bond of union between us and him, compassion for depraved, guilty, suffering souls, dead in trespasses and sins. You know, more often than not, I remember when I was a young Christian, I saw someone doing something I knew was wrong, I'd look down. I mean, I'd try to share Jesus with them, but still I'd have a preconceived idea as to what they were all about. Never really realizing that, look, I was that stupid before too. I didn't realize what I was doing was wrong. And that's one of the things about our Heavenly Father. If they don't know they're doing wrong, he's not going to judge them for it. They have to come to a knowledge. They have to come to a final decision. And that day's coming for everybody on the planet, good or bad. Because it's, you know, when a latter rain falls and we have the ability to go forth, if we're called to go forth, and prayerfully that's what we're striving for, and we go forth and we share in words that we obviously don't seem to have today, to be able to get thousands upon thousands to understand what the mark of the beast is, or just all four angels' messages, we're going to see some mighty things happening. I mean, the devil's already starting to do his revival. The Lord's going to step in and do the real one. That's why you see all this weird stuff going on, all this weird talk about religion, and he's getting a revival going, but it's all plastic. It's just like with the rock and rollers. I mean, even from the 70s, they were singing about rain and how they want the rain to go away and they want the sun to shine again. Because they know, even though they don't realize what they're saying, but the demons prodding them to write the words to them songs and know what's going on, they don't want the latter rain. They don't want it to be game over. They like being in the swine. And of course, the swine don't like it as they run down the hill. Going on, the inhumanity of man toward man is our greatest sin. Many think that they are representing the justice of God, while they wholly fail of representing his tenderness and his great love. Often the ones whom they meet with sternness and severity are under the stress of temptation. Satan is wrestling with these souls, and harsh, unsympathetic words discourage them and cause them to fall a prey to the tempter's power. And I got to admit, I'm guilty of that. There's times that I, even with my own kids, I see them do something that they shouldn't be doing, and I get upset. And instead of approaching in a loving manner, you know, I say, you know, you should know this. Because I know my kids know a lot more about Christ than most kids do. Even babes in Christ or even theologians out there that are preaching on pulpits. Our children, not only our children, when I'm speaking of mine, I'm speaking of you people online too. You guys have, and women have kids that know more than these theologians do, because they simply don't know the truth about the Sabbath. They don't know that the seven-year thing is a lie, the trick, you know. Or they don't know that people don't live forever in hellfire. Your kids do. That's why I would get upset when I see my kids doing something and thinking, man, with all the information you got, you're still doing this. But by the grace of God, there go I. They don't understand, maybe in certain areas. No big deal. I should back off. And we all should back off. Just pray. heavy lessons learned sometimes are ones closest to home. She goes on to say, it is a delicate matter to deal with minds. Only he who reads the hearts knows how to bring men to repentance. So knock it off. And I'm saying this to myself, because I can get papal in authority. Remember when we first left the Catholic Church, Fran? We still had a papal attitude in the household, because that's how Rome taught us. You had to have a stern, if you didn't do it this way, you got beat. Well, not, you know, we're not the kind of parents that go and beat our kids bloody, but you know what I mean. You can beat them down verbally, you know. But that's the way Rome is. I mean, look at their history. And even with the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I mean, they're starting off on a softer end of it, of course, but they're still beating people down that are trying to share within their ranks the dangers of what's going on. And then what do? They kick them out of the churches or they sue them. What's the difference between beating them mentally or beating them physically? They're trying to use force to evangelize their message, and that's just not right. Only he who reads the heart knows how to bring men to repentance. We could share, the Holy Spirit will water it. Going on, it says, only his wisdom can give us success in reaching the lost. You may stand up stiffly, feeling, I am holier than thou. And it matters not how correct your reasoning or how true your words, they will never touch hearts. The love of Christ, manifested in word and act, will win its way to the soul, when the reiteration of precept or argument would accomplish nothing. And I got to tell you, this is difficult for me sometimes, because I want to speak out. You know, I have a tendency to want to use my ability to speak. And a lot of times I have to, you know, put on the tick-a-lock, as Barney Fife would say. You know, just tick-a-lock, close the mouth and throw away the key. Share with them, even if it's just in a smile sometimes. It's a lot more powerful. Going on, she says, we need more of Christ-like sympathy. Not merely sympathy for those who appear to us to be faultless. In other words, you don't, you know, sit there and be all gentle and loving with your pastor and with some of the elders of the church or somebody that you feel is a water-walking Christian. But sympathy for the poor, suffering, struggling souls who are often overtaken in fault, sinning and repenting, tempted and discouraged. See, that's the thing we don't get. A lot of times we don't see that. I don't think we ever see that, as a matter of fact. We only see the sinning part of it. We don't see the child repenting, because that's done behind closed doors. You know, you put your face in the towel and you start crying. No one sees that. No one hears that. All they see is what you're doing wrong, you know, especially those people that watch us. Because, again, we might be the only Bible some people read, so our actions affect a lot more. No man is an island, or woman. Going on, it says, we are to go to our fellow men, touched like our merciful high priest, with the feeling of their infirmities. It was the outcast, the publican and sinner, the despised of the nations that Christ called, and by his loving kindness compelled to come unto him. The one class that he would never countenance was those who stood apart in their self-esteem and looked down upon the others. In other words, the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, the rabbis. Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come, Christ bids us, that my house may be filled. In obedience to this word, we must go to the heathen who are near us and to those who are afar off. The publicans and the harlots must hear the Savior's invitation. Through the kindness and long-suffering of his messengers, the invitation becomes a compelling power to uplift those who are sunken in the lowest depths of sin. And keep in mind, some of the most wretched sinners become the most powerful Christians, because they realize they have been forgiven much. Now, I'm not saying that people that are born in a Christian household and walk as good as they can walk are never going to be powerful Christians. No, I'm not saying that. Because they too become powerful Christians. But don't think that because someone is literally dripping with sin that you shouldn't approach them, that they're a lost cause, please. They're the ones that are usually looking for a way out of their lifestyle. I know, because that's how I was. I was literally drenched in it. And I was constantly looking for a way out. I could not figure out how can I get out. I felt like I was in a trap. Like I had my foot in some kind of a bear trap out in the woods. Couldn't get out of it. I mean, there were circumstances and situations and people that I was involved with. I said, man, I'm just stuck. Going on, Christian motives demand that we work with a steady purpose and undying interest and ever-increasing importunity for the souls whom Satan is seeking to destroy. Nothing is to chill the earnest, yearning energy for the salvation of the lost. I knew that was coming, that ding. Standing right next to the clock here. It might not be a good place to have this thing. We just moved the clock the other day. Finishing up this for this week, she goes on to say that, mark how all through the Word of God there is manifest the spirit of urgency, of imploring men and women to come to Christ. Now, let me stop here for a minute, because a lot of people think, well, yeah. I mean, they were saying the world's coming to an end back in Jesus' day. And that's 2,000 years ago. And so I got plenty of time. I'm like 20, you know. A lot of people think that way. Even when I was 20, I used to think, okay, I'll deal with going to church when I get old and gray. I got plenty of time. Until I realized, now, wait a second. The Lord's been saying it's the end for 2,000 years. It seems like He's giving us plenty of warning in advance, just like in Noah's day. 120 years in advance, they knew that it was going to be a global flood, or that the world was coming to an end, as they knew it. Our merciful Father is giving us plenty of warning, all sorts of prophecies and stuff like that. And keep this in mind, too. Life on earth is not the original design of our Creator. Life in Eden was the original design, eternal life. So 2,000 years, in the grand scheme of things, folks, is a drop in a bucket. It's just a drop in a bucket. 2,000 years ain't nothing. Especially when a God, where 1,000 years is like a day unto Him. So if you think it's because it's been said for 2,000 years that the world's coming to an end, or for 6,000 years for that matter, and things are going to go on as they continue, no, don't think that way. Because when you look at eternity, especially when we've been in eternity for a couple of trillion years, we look back and we go, wow, that little bit of time, the Lord used it so well. There were so many people that came to heaven because of the things that happened during that lousy little 6,000 years, that puny little time. Going on, we must seize upon every opportunity in private and in public, presenting every argument, urging every motive in infinite weight to draw men to the Savior. With all our power, we must urge them to look unto Jesus and to accept His life of self-denial and sacrifice. We must show that we expect them to give joy to the heart of Christ by using every one of His gifts in honoring His name. In other words, it makes us smile. So the gifts He gave you. Be back in a minute.
Of course.